Well, good morning. I was thinking about what Kirk said. You all held the two-week meeting in 1988. I was baptized the Wednesday of the second week, and I believe it was the following year that no one in the Brotherhood took the meeting, and so you all made the last-minute decision to hold the meeting again. Is this right? Does this sound right? You all held it a week, and I think that was the More Than Conquerors, so that's going to take us back three or four more years. So, I know Rick stood before us all in 2005 when you all held the meeting last, and he said at that time you had held the meeting more than any congregation. And that was right. I think it was seven times at that time. So I sure appreciate all the work you did. It made a big indent on my life and Kirk's and everybody else. And the work you continue to do is deeply appreciated. So thank you. During the class period, we were talking about what I've sometimes called the woke worldview. What is upheld by what is by those in fields of academia called critical theory. We talked about how gender theory, queer theory, post-colonial theory, critical race theory, they're all children in this large philosophical family that are pushing the same basic ideas. That everyone in the world is in one of two groups. You are either oppressor or you oppressed. This is a Marxian view. It's right out of the Communist Manifesto and worldviews that have been of that ilk since then. It says that people should be understood in terms of groups rather than individuals, when we know from the Bible that's not true at all. It says that truth and knowledge are socially constructed. In other words, every culture has its own truth and knowledge, and none of them are any more true than others. Because it denies absolute truth that it's applicable to everyone or that we can at all know that. Again, which is incompatible with what the Bible teaches, because we know from the Bible that there is truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But He is the truth, and we can know truth. We know truth by looking at Scripture, by seeing things as they really are. When we put on the armor of God in Ephesians 6, the first piece of armor is the belt of truth. And I don't think that's a reference to the Word of God, because later on we take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. When we put on the belt of truth, what we are doing is we are saying, I'm willing to see things as they really are. I'm willing to see myself as I really am. In light of the Word of God. There's only one way to know spiritual truth. That's from this book, and as God reveals it to us. And there's only one way to arrive at the truth of other things, and that is to see them as they really are, and they really are a particular way. This view of the world denies all of that. And it says that the truth can be arrived at, truth as they define it, can be arrived at any number of ways. Through feelings, it can be arrived at through spiritual beliefs from other places other than the Bible. And it's all equal in verity and value. It says that if I believe I experienced it, it is therefore true. And other people should recognize that and affirm it. We affirm the value of people. We love people. But we are taught in the Bible not to affirm just anything that people believe is true, no matter how deeply they believe it's true, because it's very possible to be sincerely wrong. Those people who flew their planes into the World Trade Center 22 years ago, they believed in what they were doing. Who flies a plane and kills himself on purpose, not believing it? Saying God is great, Allahu Akbar, whatever it was they were saying as they did it. They believed. They were sincere. They were mistaken. This is what the Bible teaches us. These people believe that there is a hegemony, a ruling group, a ruling set of doctrines that is oppressing them. And where we closed, I want to pick up in our lesson time. In Critical Race Theory and Introduction, a high school textbook which I have at home, it says this: history books and Sunday sermons contribute to a cultural hegemony. Teaching for Diversity and Social Justice, a foundational textbook and mainstay in schools of education today, says this, that there's a thing called Christian privilege. And Christian privilege is, quote, the social advantages held by Christians in the U.S. who experience social and cultural advantages relative to non-Christians. And it says that the significant, and hear this out, this is a long quote, but bear with me, and this is the last one of these quotes I'm going to read to you today. But in this textbook, it says the following. The significance of Christianity in U.S. life and the challenges that Christianity poses for minority religions is a social issue. And it requires the kind of historical knowledge and structural analysis we use to understand other forms of oppression that stand in the way of social justice. Did you hear what they just said? This teaches that Christianity is an oppressor. Christianity stands in the way of social justice. If you will not get in line and agree and yield to the ideology, you are an oppressor. When we say that there's one way, when we say that sex and gender are the same thing and that there are only two of them, when we say that certain lifestyles are not acceptable to God, we are oppressing. Now, am I trying to scare us today? No. But if you hadn't already picked up on it, justice for this worldview, if it continues to gain ground, will mean injustice for you and me. Our job will be to yield or to pay. There are several characteristics of this view that I want to touch on just a little bit more. And I'm going to make my comments kind of brief this morning. This worldview redefines words, as you may have noticed. It will use the word racism, but it doesn't mean racism as you will find it defined in the dictionary. We all know what racism is. But these people, when they use the word, they mean something different. When they use the term white supremacy, they're not talking about the Ku Klux Klan. They're talking about something different. When they talk about privilege, they have their own definition to that. And that's important to remember. When, you know, just as an aside, have you ever had that experience where you're talking to someone of the Mormon faith, for example, or someone among the Jehovah's Witnesses? And they will use words, but they don't mean the same thing by those words that the Bible means. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, will say, well, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but plunge a little deeper, and you find that what they mean by that is that God created Jesus. He's the Son of God in that sense. Well, that's not at all what the Bible means, and that's not what we mean. You talk to someone of the Mormon faith, and they'll use the word church, or they'll use the word elder. Well, you think, oh, well, they're using these terms. They believe in the same things I do. Well, we know that that's not true at all. They're using the same word, but they're giving it a different definition. And critical theory does the same thing. And you wonder, why does it do that? Why does it do that? You know, I was a communications major in college. If I had it to do over, I'd get a different degree. I wish I hadn't done that. Better no college, better that than nothing, but I do wish I had done differently. But be that as it may, you know, there was terminology in that field that had its own definitions. I was never sure whether the communication had its definitions and then it crept into the culture. It was the other way around. But it had its own set of definitions. One wonders, if you're going to create an idea, a concept, why not create a new word to describe it? Why take a word that's already in the language, give it a new meaning, and then try to reinsert it into the language? Why would somebody do that? Robin DiAngelo, in her book White Fragility, says why. She says that the definition known to English speakers that you'll find in the dictionary, it obscures the reality of the larger system at work, and it prevents us from addressing the system. In other words, what she's saying is, if you use words as they are defined, you'll never see the world through our lens. So we're going to redefine the words so that you'll see the world through the lens of critical theory. Saul Alinsky, who wrote Rules for Radicals, a book which I bothered to read, he says this, "He who controls the language controls the masses." So be aware of that. When they're using words, you think, well, that's a familiar word. I know what that means. Well, do you know what that means? What do you mean by that word? And there is a movement underway to get these definitions imported to dictionaries. This view of the world makes itself unfalsifiable. What do I mean by that? If something is unfalsifiable, that means there's no way to prove it's wrong. Let me give you an example. of something that is falsifiable. Let's pretend we're in an alternate universe, all right? I'm thinking probably everybody here does believe that Jesus ascended into heaven and took his body with him. I believe that, you believe that. Let's be in an alternate universe for just a moment, though. Is there any way that that claim could be falsified, could be proven wrong? Now, we know it won't be. But is there, hypothetically, anything that could prove that Jesus did not ascend into heaven? That he, in fact, stayed here on earth and died like everybody else? What would prove that? Sure. Show me the bones of Jesus Christ and I will reconsider my position. We believe in an assertion that could hypothetically be falsified. Critical theory, because it encompasses all these things, it makes itself unfalsifiable. It maintains what's been called an intellectual blockade. How does it do that? Well, I liken it to a city. If we view an idea as a city, and an idea that's true and solid it'll be like a city that has a wall around it, and there's no way to get through that wall because it's truth. It's impregnable. But critical theory is not like that. It espouses all these things that aren't true, so it's like a city with walls that has gaps in it. But if you get into the gaps, you expose the error. So what do they do to protect themselves? Here are real life examples. A man is in the oppressor group. If a man tries to say that an unborn child is more than a clump of cells, is a human being, and should not be killed, what's one of the responses? No womb, no say. In other words, you're a man, you don't have this experience, you have nothing to contribute, you're not a woman, you're not to be heard on the issue. Notice, the response had nothing to do with what was said. It had to do with attacking the person. A white woman attends a conference on peacemaking where she is told that whiteness is wickedness. The Bible does not teach this. So what does she do? She voices her disagreement, and what is she told? Well, you're suffering from white fragility. That's why you're disagreeing. This whole book entitled that is one of the country's bestsellers. A black scholar writes dozens of books with rigorous evidence. These are real life examples. Thomas Sowell, I think, maybe who this is talking about. He writes dozens of books with rigorous evidence challenging the social justice narrative. And what is said of what he has written? Nothing. What is said is he's internalized his racism. He yielded to the hegemony and he's been conditioned to believe what the dominant culture says. That's the only reason he's agreeing with it. If anyone suggests the possibility that a group may be struggling due to internal cultural issues, the person's guilty of blaming the victim. None of these examples is fictional. None of them is uncommon. What's the point? They're all ad hominem attacks. They attack the person. This is a logical fallacy. You make an assertion, and rather than the person responding to what you have said, they instead ignore what you've said, and they attack you and distract people from paying attention to what you said. It's deflection. Let me ask you, are facts affected by the messengers? No. And we need to remember that. I can recognize and accept truth regardless of its source. A person can be a horrible person. A person can have horrible motivations, but they can still speak truth. And if it's truth, I should accept it. This view seeks to defend itself by attacking the people rather than focusing on the information. And it is a worldview. Notice, as we've talked about this today, this ideology, this false doctrine of our times, it doesn't just address a narrow aspect of life. It is a frame for reality. It serves as a lens through which all human action must be interpreted and observed. And notice, it answers all these basic questions about life. It answers the question, who are we? What's our problem as human beings? What's the solution to that problem? What's our primary moral duty? It answers those questions. What else answers those questions? The Bible. So it's not just a worldview, is it? It's a religion. It's a secular religion for a post-religious age. This has been observed by many. Elizabeth Corey, in her article, First Church of Intersectionality, she describes the social justice movement in this way. It's a quasi-religious Gnostic movement It appeals to people for precisely the reasons that all religions do. It gives an account of our brokenness, an explanation of the reasons for pain, a saving story accompanied by strong ethical imperatives, and a hope for the future. It gives life meaning. In real religion, God gave us laws through the scriptures. Scriptures means writings. In the critical theory religion, scholars give laws through their writings. In true religion, we sin against God by violating His laws. In this critical religion, critical theory religion, we sin against the oppressed by violating the laws of social justice. In true religion, as a result of my sins, I'm guilty before God. In this religion, as a result of my sins, as a result of cooperating with the cultural hegemony, I'm guilty before the oppressed. The Bible says that I know that I can deny my guilt through rationalization. I can refuse to accept what the Bible teaches. Social critical theory says I deny my guilt through white fragility. In true religion, my guilt can be atoned for through the sacrifice of Jesus. In this worldview, this religion, I can atone for my guilt through the personal sacrifice of engaging in social justice activism. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This view says we will prepare our own place. Through the work of social justice, we will usher in a brave new world in which righteousness, equity, equality, liberation dwells. And we will do it in community with others. There's an old Chinese curse. May you live in interesting times. We live in interesting times. Since the 1950s, our nation has been experiencing an unraveling of civic bonds. Americans attend fewer club meetings. They have fewer dinner parties. They eat dinner together less as a family, if they do it at all. We have much less connection with our neighbors. It was about 20 years ago or so, new old-fashioned neighborhoods began popping up. There's one over by Longview. Some of you probably walked through there. I have. It's interesting. These brand new houses, but they're all built in kind of the style of homes 100 plus years ago. Big two-story homes, huge front porches, you know, where people can sit out. The houses are built up close to the sidewalk to encourage you sitting on the porch to interact with the people walking by. The houses are all close. They're these new, old-fashioned homes for the purpose of developing community. Why do they start popping up all over the country? Because people feel something happening. There's been an atomization, a separation of people in our time. And part of it has been, it's connected to this disconnection, not only from each other, but from institutions in general. You think, well, people aren't interested in the church anymore. That's not the only institution they're not interested in. People don't trust political institutions. They don't trust the media. They don't trust legal institutions. They don't trust medical institutions. They don't trust corporate institutions. Gallup tells us that confidence in all of these things is at historic lows. Only the military, police, and small businesses retain the strong confidence of over 50%. I don't even know if that's still true. I read that in a book. It's a few years old. That may be out of date now. The things that used to bring us together don't bring us together anymore. Radical individualism has taken hold in our culture. We spend more time watching TV, cocooning on the internet. You know, when I was in college, we were already talking about that. The digital cocoon. This is the mid-90s. Even in the mid-90s, you could sit in your chair in your living room with your remote here, your telephone here. You could order in pizza or whatever. You could sit there and watch the internet. You had the internet also. You had all these things. You could just kind of cocoon there. And it's gotten worse. So what technology as well as other social factors has been causing is an isolation of each people from each other. And we weren't built to live this way. Humanity has never lived this way. So what's happening? People feel more anxious, they feel more vulnerable, they feel more isolated, and despite being connected through social media, millennials and members of Generation Z who've been raised in this world, they register much higher rates of loneliness than older Americans. If you're feeling lonely, what are you going to do? If you feel lonely and you're disconnected from institutions and you don't believe in them anymore, what are you going to do? We were meant to be in community with people. That's the reason the church exists. That's the reason the family exists. But if you reject the things that God gave, where are you going to find your community? Social justice offers church to people who have never had it or who don't want it. It comes with a set of beliefs. It comes with membership requirements. You can become an insider. It scratches a real itch. It allows a person to feel justified. Is there anybody in the room who wants to feel justified? We all want to feel justified, and there's nothing wrong with that desire. But it permeates the human race. Why do Muslims pray 5 times toward Mecca? Why do Hindus plunge into the Ganges? Why do Orthodox Jews pray at the Wailing Wall? Why do people who say, I don't want anything to do with organized religion, still try to do more good than bad? Because we're all trying to feel justified. Like we've done the right thing. Like I'm a good person. This rival religion of our times calls you to admit your racism, admit you are an oppressor, commit yourself to doing the work of anti-racism, of allying yourself with the oppressed. And by doing that, you'll achieve being a good person. You'll be fighting the forces of evil. To isolated young people particularly, this has great appeal. And it is to them that we see it gaining the greatest ground. So what's the bottom line? Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We were told ahead of time that this is how people operate. Do I talk about this stuff to make us scared? No. What should the Christian view ultimately always be? Positive or negative? Why? God's in control and? There it is. I've heard Rick say over the years, a time or two, you only got to do it till you die. It's kind of a funny saying, and yet there's truth in it, isn't there? Because the things which are seen are temporary, the things which are not seen are eternal. This world is slated for destruction. We've known that ever since we became acquainted with what the good book says. And God knows what's going on. He knows the timetable. He knows everything. My goal here today is not to get us to be all scared or get all riled up and try to save America. No. Set your sights on heaven. Keep your eyes on the prize. Know the enemy, but know also that they ultimately have no power over you. You're God's people, and God's going to take you home. And if he has you walk through the fire on the way, so be it. Nobody votes for walking through the fire. It's a silly thing, but I've thought to myself multiple times, this is not the time I would have chosen to be born in. If you could have chosen what time you would be born in, what would you have chosen? I don't know. We shouldn't say, why were the former times better than these? Ecclesiastes tells us that's not a wise question to ask. I know every time's had its problems. But I admit, living at a time where you could go into a community and announce that you were going to have a meeting and hundreds of people would show up and you could preach the gospel. That sounds pretty appealing. That sounds pretty appealing. But I'm sure it had its downsides as well. But regardless, we're in this time. We're in this time. So brethren, let's fight the good fight. Let's love people as individuals. Let's not yield to any of the ill will that may be directed at us. Let's overcome evil with good. Not repay evil for evil. And the Lord will reward. The invitation is extended to all today. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. If you thirst, come. Come. Come to the water so you can come to the water. The water of life. Let's stand and sing.